How are we doing, family? Reagan, man, there's nothing like the gathering. There's just not. The gathering together, God's saints, gathering together to praise Jesus, there's nothing like it. And I say that just to ask for your prayers for pastors, for elders, as we continue to meet, and frankly, we continue to figure out how we can continue to gather and take steps towards more folks being allowed to be around. And so we are talking about that a lot. We are praying about that a ton. And we are trusting Jesus with this deal because, hey man, you know, praise God that we were able to put the church on virtual for a while, but church is meant to be analog and not digital. And so pray for us, family, as we're trying to figure that out. I also want to say this is something I'm especially grateful for, just in terms of being a part of the Emmaus Church family, is, you know, last week, I took a week, sort of a breather, and Pastor Brian preached, but two Sundays ago, we were in 1 Corinthians 13, and at some point during the sermon, I just mentioned the fact that, you know, when I get older, I would really like to have one of those little round rubber things you put coins in, right? And like one of our members at Emmaus bought me a coin purse. It's amazing. So shout out to Wayne Walter. He was in our 9 a.m. service. But actually, he bought me a three-piece set. So there's a blue one, which I have, and there's also a black one and a red one, so I can accessorize with different outfits, which is cool. And it was just encouraging, man. It was like, how cool is it to be a part of a church family where you just randomly mention something in a sermon that you want, and like somebody buys it for you? I'm like, how cool is that, man? So I'd like a Jeep, and just gonna put that out there. Give room for the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 13 is where we're at, family, okay? And for those of you who maybe do, just to provide some context, so since July 12th, since we started regathering in person, we've been walking through this letter that Pastor Paul writes to a really jacked church, right? Tons of issues in this church. And we've been walking through this letter as Paul, the Apostle Paul, who planted this church, he's away and he hears about all the crazy stuff that's happening, sinful stuff that's happening between believers, worshipers of Jesus, right? So these aren't people who claim to be non-Christians. These are people who claim to be Christians in a church, but it's incredibly messy. Right? So people are divided over all kinds of stuff. People are fighting with each other, dragging each other into court. They're ignoring sin. There's a lot of sexual promiscuity. On and on it goes. Tons of sin, right? Tons of, our buzzword in 2021 is drama, right? Tons of drama, which is just code word for really bad sin, basically. And so Paul is calling for 12 chapters, calling them to repent. He's like, guys, you're acting like spiritual infants. You're acting, frankly, like you don't even know Jesus. He calls them worldly. He's like, guys, you need to repent. You need to come back to Jesus. I mean, the world's laughing at the church, man. Like you're called to something different. You're called to something better. You're called to be Jesus's people, right? Deal with sin, address sin, not just pretend like it isn't happening and burn down all your relationships, right? And so Paul spends 12 chapters calling them to repentance. And then in chapter 13, this is something we talked about for weeks now. In chapter 13, Paul pivots, right? And he takes a sharp left-hand turn and he begins to talk about love. Focuses on love, right? Puts a spotlight on love. And what we find is Paul begins to describe for us what love is and what love does. And it's fascinating because Paul does something we wouldn't expect him to do. He uses a bunch of verbs, a bunch of action verbs to describe what Christian love is all about, right? And the idea is there are certain things that Christian love is supposed to be, and there's certain things that Christian love is not supposed to be. And there comes this point, family, in chapter 13 where we begin to discover that the reason why Paul, seemingly out of nowhere, is now talking about love and defining love and describing love, the reason why he's doing this is because Paul understands that the root issue underneath every single sin issue in this church is this right here. They're not loving each other. These Christians aren't loving one another the way that Jesus has commanded us to love one another. That's the reason for all their fighting, all their divisiveness, all their sin, all the relationships being burned down. They're not loving each other the way that Jesus has called us to love. Because something really fascinating happens in the ministry of Jesus. You remember this part where Jesus, there's this day where Jesus is with his disciples and he makes this really profound I mean, heavy statement to his disciples where Jesus says, the whole world will know that you're my disciples because of how you love each other. And this is really significant, man. You got to remember, because Jesus, of all the things he could have said, he doesn't just say, hey, the whole world will know you're my disciples because of how you love people in Uganda and the people in Guatemala. And now that's true. We should love people everywhere, right? But Jesus specifically hones it down. He says, the world's going to know you're my people. World's going to know you're my disciples because of your love for each other. There's going to be something powerful about my church's love for fellow church members, brothers and sisters in Christ, that causes the world to sort of scratch its head and go, what is going on? And it's crazy, right? Because think about this. I mean, Jesus could have said anything. He's Jesus. He got carte blanche, right? He can say whatever he wants to say. He could have said, hey, the whole world is going to know you're my disciples because you faithfully listen to 104.7 The Fish, positive, encouraging, great music. And it's going to be evidence that, I mean, you're going to ride down the street and people are going to hear Lauren Daigle and be like, look, Jesus is people, right? It's not what he says. He didn't say the whole world is going to know you're my disciples because of all the Bible studies you've gone through and graduated from and certificates you have, right? He didn't say the whole world's going to know you're my disciples because of, you got a Jesus fish in the back of your camel. And so obviously you're walking with the Lord. It's not what he says. Of all of the potential evidences for knowing Jesus that Jesus could give, what's he say? The world's going to know that you're different people. The world's going to know that you're a peculiar people. The world's going to know that you're my people because of how y'all love each other. And this is why Paul is talking about love here in 1 Corinthians 13. Because the idea is simple. Remember, he's writing to a church up in here, right? He ain't writing to a bunch of lost people around the world. This isn't like some evangelistic tract he's sending out to people who don't know Jesus. He's writing to a church where the people just aren't loving each other. And he's like, we got to get back to the greatest commandment. Jesus said the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love each other. That's it. And so Paul, in doing this, spends time in 1 Corinthians 13 talking about love. And we made the decision as a church to slow down and one by one look at what God says love is and what love isn't. And I got good news for your family. The good news is after 5 weeks of being in the same verse, we get to a new one today. So that's good news, right? The bad news is we only get 2 words in. So deal with it. Pack a lunch for next week. We'll see what happens. 1 Corinthians 13, here we go. Paul, talking to a bunch of loveless Christians, says this about love. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Did you get that? Hey man, I could speak in the tongue of men. I could know every language. I could do the whole Rosetta Stone thing and just know how to speak all kinds of languages, tell people about Jesus in every language in the world. Or frankly, I could have the gift of tongues. I could have the gift of speaking in tongues. Paul says, but if all that's true and I don't know how to love the person in front of me, it means nothing. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I'm nothing. Paul's like, even prophetic powers, even the ability to speak well in front of a group of people, to teach about Jesus, to preach about Jesus, to point to Jesus, even the understanding of like mysteries and knowledge, like it doesn't matter. Like I could know the difference between biblical theology, covenant theology, and systematic theology and be able to articulate it and read a bunch of books. Listen, none of that stuff matters if I don't know how to love. None of it. He even says this in verse 3. If I give away all I have, I can be the most generous cat up in here writing fat checks to every single thing that we do in the church. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, I can be a martyr, even if I'm a martyr. But I have not love. I gain nothing. And the powerful, sweeping, intense point that Paul makes here in the first 3 verses of this chapter, beloved, is this. We've been talking about it for weeks now, and it bears repeating. It is, according to the Bible, it is absolutely impossible to be a spiritually mature Christian if you are not a loving Christian. None of the stuff, none of the head knowledge, none of the books, none of the classes, none of the stuff, you know, none of that matters if you don't know how to love the people that God places in your path, the people around you, the people there, say, in your church. And then Paul begins to define love, describe love explicitly. First thing he says in verse 4, he says, hey, okay, just, you know, love is patient. Love, Christian love, agapeo love, the kind of love that Jesus commands us to love one another with, up in here, it's patient. Meaning, in the same way that Jesus is long-suffering towards us every single day of our lives and doesn't cancel us and doesn't forsake us and walk away when we mess up, in that same way, as a Christian, I should be willing to put up with a lot of nonsense from you in our relationship for the sake of Jesus and the church and our friendship. Because love is patient. Christian love does patience. He goes on, he says, it's kind. It does kindness. Meaning I care about your life, and I care about your life being a good spot, frankly, man. I don't look at your life and go, man, I really hope your life is a total bummer. I want your life to be in a good place. And so as a result, consequently, if there's some things I can do to serve you, to make sure your life is in a good spot, a better spot, I want to do that because love is kind. Love does kindness. And then Paul begins to describe for us what love doesn't do, because how many of y'all know there are certain things that love does do and certain things that Christian love does not do? And he says, it does not envy. It does not boast. It is not arrogant. All of those are like cousins in the same family, right? And then in verse 5, Paul says this, or rude. Christian love, the kind of love that Jesus has commanded us to love one another with, it's not rude. Right? It doesn't do rudeness. How many of y'all can remember back a little over a year ago when we could travel? That was neat, wasn't it? Wasn't that fun? That was a cool thing. And so, you know, you could get on an airplane and you could go to another place or specifically like another country and you could just do stuff, right? And it's interesting because back a few years ago, the New York Times actually ran this article. I remember seeing it where the article was called A Traveler's Guide to Customs. Okay, Traveler's Guide to Customs. And it was fascinating because the entire point of the article was to help people who were planning on traveling, specifically like to another nation, another country. It was to help those people traveling abroad to be informed and to understand how to greet someone in a different country appropriately. Because as it turns out, there are a lot of different ways people do things around the world, right? And so not everybody in every country, like you, not everybody you do a, you know, do a wave or a handshake or a fist bump, whatever. There are different ways to greet people. And so the whole point of the article was like, we're gonna talk about in these different countries the interesting ways and the appropriate ways that you are to greet them if you ever go. So for example, did you know, family, that in New Zealand, I don't know how many of y'all been to New Zealand, but apparently in New Zealand, there's a big, huge, massive demographic of people in New Zealand who, when they greet a stranger, the way that they greet you, not with a handshake or a high five or anything, the way that they greet you is they put their nose on your forehead. Could you imagine that? You get off the airplane, some guy's like, hello, right? I mean, it's odd, it's creepy, but apparently that's how they roll up in New Zealand. Furthermore, did you know that in Rio de Janeiro, you greet a person apparently by giving 3 wet kisses on the cheek, but a few hours south in Sao Paulo, 1 kiss will do. So they're a little less generous with the kisses. Additionally, over in Beijing, this is funny, in Beijing, you nod and smile, that's it. We're not even touching. We're good, right? No kiss, don't even think about that stuff, right? Goes on and on and on. Like in the Middle East, apparently you give a kiss on the cheek, but only to someone as the same sex as you are. In France, you give an air kiss. How many of y'all seen the shows with the air kiss, right? You're not actually supposed to touch. That's weird, but you get real close and you go mwah, 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 right? As if that's not weird. And then apparently, like it depends on where you live in France, because depending on where you live, it's 1 kiss or 2 kisses or even 4 kisses, depending on what area of France you live in. This is kind of interesting. In India, you're supposed to greet strangers by shaking hands, but it's supposed to be a limp handshake, right? So men, how many of y'all know those moments we gone in for a handshake and we failed, right? You know what I'm talking about? You ever done that where you just, it's like you feel like you need to apologize? It's like, I did not mean to, I'm sorry. I'm not even a man, apparently, right? It's just like, you think 42 years to perfect that, right? So But in India, that's appropriate. In India, that's the way you're actually supposed to do it. And it's funny because like the converse of that is true in Russia, because in Russia, you're supposed to squeeze someone's hand. It's like a test of strength, right? Till they cry. It's just like you're supposed to squeeze it as hard as you can. And then my favorite one happened to be in Tibet. I really want to go here, just experience this. In Tibet, the way that you greet a stranger is, I'm not making this up, is by sticking your tongue out at them. Which there's some folks I'd love to do that to, right? You're just like, hey, right? I mean, who knew that saying hello could be so complicated, right? I mean, it's crazy. Now, here's what's so fascinating. All of this stuff is done in an effort to not come across as being rude. That's the whole point. I mean, the reason why you want to study up on customs before going to another country or figure out what you're supposed to do and what you're not supposed to do, all of it's meant to like help you not be rude when you get there. I mean, there's some countries you go to when, you know, giving the thumbs up isn't exactly seen as a good thing to do. And so you got to know, you got to be aware because you don't want to be rude, because here's why this is so important, family. Odds are, I mean, I think this is kind of safe to assume, odds are none of us in here actually want to come across as being rude to other people. I mean, I'm guessing that's true, right? But there's very few people in here who wake up in the morning and go, today I hope I'm a jerk, right? You just like, most of us want to come across as being kind and being people that others like, you know, enjoy being around. I mean, that's just a reality. I mean, let's face it, when we are considered to be rude, because I don't know about you, but I've been considered to be rude quite a few times. And whenever we are considered to be rude, and we find out about it, like we find out that someone thought we were rude, it sort of stings. I mean, you're sort of like, oh man, for real? Ah, it's a bummer. I remember back some years ago, I had this friend, and it was interesting because like everything was cool, but then there came this day where I could just tell stuff wasn't cool. You ever had that moment where you're in a friendship and you don't even, nobody's even said anything. You can just tell something's off. You know what I'm talking about? Like something's weird here. And it's just like these nonverbal cues. And so I could just tell like something ain't right. And so for the longest time, I tried to just ignore it and pretend like it wasn't a thing, right? And then finally one day I'm like, you know what? No, I'm just going to be a Christian here. We're going to talk about this. And so I brought it up. We were together and I said to him, I said, hey bro, I could be totally off right here, but I just sort of feel like things aren't okay. Like something's going on. Like, are we cool? Are we good? And I remember he looked at me and he said, actually, Anson, we're not cool. We're not good. I'm like, seriously, man? What? I said, why not? Why aren't we good? He said, I'm mad at you. I'm angry. I said, why are you angry? What did I do, bro? What did I do to you? And he looked at me, he said, Anson, you're a really bad texter. What do you mean? He said, well, I text you all the time. I feel like I'm the only one in this friendship that ever texts. And you never text me back. I don't ever see a text from you. Matter of fact, I texted you a couple weeks ago, asked you to lunch, and I didn't get a response at all. You're a horrible texter. And I said, you're right, man. You're right, but like in fairness, I'm an equal opportunity bad texter, okay? It's not just you, it's everybody. Like I don't do that. I just don't, you know, and it always comes at a weird time and I'm doing something and then I'll see you later and they'll forget. I'm totally sorry. It wasn't intentional. Now here's what was so weird. Even though it wasn't intentional, even though there was no malice to it at all, and it wasn't like I was going to hate this guy, I'm intentionally not going to respond. The fact that to him, he interpreted that as rudeness. Like he thought I was just being rude. Like that stung. Like that hurt for a long time. I'm like, oh man, I didn't like that, right? Because here's the thing, family. One of the things that we all have in common is that not a single one of us wants to have the reputation of being a rude person. We don't. We don't want people to talk about us behind our backs and go, man, that is the rudest person I've ever known, right? That's a rude person. We don't want that. Now, here's the problem though. Most of the time, when you and I are being rude, guess what? We actually don't think we're being rude. I mean, this is the problem. This is the dilemma, right? That it's possible for me to be rude and for me to not think that I'm being rude. Matter of fact, it's possible for me to be rude and me to not know that I'm being rude. And what I tend to do is what you tend to do. Let's be honest, family. What we all tend to do is that we will label our rude behavior as being something else altogether. Think about it, man. When we do something rude, when we're behaving in a rude way, we tend to label that rude behavior as being something different, something else. So like whenever I'm being rude, I typically don't think I'm being rude to you, but instead, you know what I say? I say things like this. I say, whoa, listen, I'm not being rude. I'm not being rude. I'm just outspoken. I just speak my mind. I just say stuff. I just say whatever I feel. I'm not being rude. I'm just an outspoken person. It is who I am. And if you don't like me being outspoken, you can just go someplace else. My mama was outspoken too. I came by it honest. I'm outspoken. You see what we do? We could take our rude behavior and we don't think it's rude behavior. We just label it as something else. Or we say things like this. Hey, hold on. Chill. Take it easy. I'm not being rude. Relax. I'm not being rude. I'm just passionate. I'm just extremely passionate. I can't help that I'm passionate. I'm like 1/18th Italian, okay? So that's the excuse. Like, it's in my blood. I am a passionate person. I'm passionate about certain issues. And maybe you should be more passionate. Maybe that's the problem. Maybe you're not passionate enough. Or here's my favorite. You ever heard this one? This was my favorite. Excuse me. I am not being rude. I am being real. I'm not being rude. I'm being authentic. And maybe someday you will be authentic too, you fake. That's the implication, right? I'm just being real. Well, here's the problem. You might really be being a jerk, right? I'm just being passionate. Well, you might be a passionate jerk is what you might be, right? That's how you might be coming across. And so watch this, family. What happens is that I will label my rudeness as being something else altogether. I don't actually call it being rude. It's something else. And what happens is this too. Because I don't think that I'm acting rude, I must not be acting rude because I don't think I am. I mean, I'm the one that gets to determine that, right? I'm the one that gets to define that. And in our encounter we were having, I wasn't trying to be rude, so therefore I don't think I'm being rude, so therefore I must not be being rude. But here's the problem. Just so you know, here's the problem with that, beloved. Just so you're aware, that is not the way that God's word defines rudeness. God's word doesn't define rudeness in the way that says, well, as long as I don't think I'm being rude, I'm good. It doesn't define it that way at all. Matter of fact, let me show you what I'm talking about. And see, here's what you got to understand. Here in 1 Corinthians 13, when Pastor Paul says love isn't rude, right? Love doesn't do rudeness. He's actually using a very, very unique Greek word right there. And I won't even attempt to pronounce it because I would just sound dumb and right ignorant because it's like got four syllables and it's very hard to say. But it's a fascinating word because here's what's so interesting. It's a word that's barely ever used. In fact, there's like one other place where Paul uses it. And it's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 when Paul is specifically talking about marriage and singleness. I don't know if you remember that months ago. We were talking about 1 Corinthians 7 and marriage and singleness. And there's this moment in that chapter where Paul is specifically addressing men. And he's talking about marriage. And he uses this unique word. And it's important to look at because it's in this verse where we get an idea for how the Bible defines rudeness. Not how we define it, but how the Bible defines rudeness. Watch what it says, family. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 36. I'll read this to you. Paul said back there in that chapter, he said, if anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly, that's the word. If anyone thinks he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, right, the person he's engaged to, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes, let them marry, it is no sin. Now, let me unpack that. In other words, so Paul's speaking to these men. And he's like, listen, guys, dudes, here's the deal. If you find yourself engaged, like you got a fiance, y'all are preparing to be married, but you find yourself like burning with passion. You're tempted physically to compromise sexually and to cross that line and just sort of get what you want. Listen, if that's the case, you find yourself burning with passion in that inappropriate way, you're behaving inappropriately. He said, listen, here's what you should do. You should marry her. Just do this thing, get married, so you don't act that way towards her, so it's not inappropriate. Now, notice, family, this is so important. Notice the Bible's definition of rudeness right here. According to the scriptures, rudeness is to not behave properly. This is how Paul's using it here in this passage as he defines what it means. Rudeness, according to the Bible, when Paul says love isn't rude, love doesn't do rudeness, right? According to the scriptures, rudeness is to not behave properly, right? It's this idea of just not giving a rip about societal norms, right? Society has norms and all this stuff, but I don't really care. I'll just act how I want to act and do whatever I want to do, right? It means to act unseemly, right? Which is a word we don't use a whole lot anymore. Sadly, we should probably bring it back, but that's what it means to act unseemly or to act inappropriately, to be behaving in an improper way. Follow this, family. That is the Bible's definition of rudeness. Now, here's why that's important. Pay real close attention to what Paul is saying in this specific verse. This is a big deal. Paul tells the guys, listen, if you are finding yourself acting in an inappropriate way, right, behaving improperly towards this woman, you're burning with passion, then here's what you should do. You should get married and make an honest woman out of her. Now, the reason Paul's saying this is you got to understand in the first century, marriage was not just some romantic relationship you entered into with a spouse, right? In the first century, marriage had a lot of other connotations to it. I mean, think about it this way. In the first century, in the ancient world, a single lady would have been incredibly vulnerable. This is one of the reasons why throughout the New Testament, man, you read so much about the church is to take care of widows. The church is to take care of single ladies. Why? Because of in the first century, man, to be a single woman was to be incredibly vulnerable. You were seen as kind of high risk for stuff in society. But when you got married to a man, you had some sense of security, some sense of provision, some sense of stability in life and hope for the future. And so Paul says, listen, again, Paul says to this man, guys, if you're just looking at her as a physical object and you're burning with passion and just planning to take advantage of her, stop acting improperly, but instead get married. In other words, family, Paul's message to men right here is this. Do not dishonor that lady. Cut it out. Do not take advantage of her. Do not act rudely and improperly towards her. Do not be inappropriate towards that woman. Now, here's the deal, family. Notice that according to the Bible right here, rudeness is all about how another person experiences you. And this is where we get the definition of rudeness according to the scriptures. According to scriptures, rudeness is about how you are experiencing me. In other words, another way to say it would be, rudeness is not about whether or not I think I'm being rude. It has nothing to do with that. Rudeness is not, I don't just go, well, I wasn't intending on being rude, so therefore I wasn't rude. No, not according to scriptures, family. Just because I don't think I'm being rude to you, that doesn't necessarily mean I'm not being rude to you. But instead, beloved, what matters most is how you're experiencing me. That's what matters. The question is, do you believe that I'm being rude right now to you? In other words, beloved, what Pastor Paul's saying right here is this. He's saying, listen, guys, you gotta understand. There's another person involved here. This is about the person sitting across the table from you, listening to you, hearing you, experiencing you. This is not just all about you and what you think and what you believe. There's another person involved. And see, beloved, follow this. I say all that and say this. The really powerful point that the Bible is making is this right here. It matters to God how other people receive and hear us. Like God cares about that. Listen, family, it matters to God. How I come across to you totally matters to the Lord. And how you come across to me totally matters to the Lord. Like he totally cares about that stuff, man. And see, here's the truth about rudeness, and here's why it matters, and here's why it's in the Bible and it's talked about, right? And here's why we talk about it, because it's here in the scriptures, family. Here's the truth about rudeness. Rudeness is actually a type of pride. Think about it. Rudeness is a type of pride. Why? Because you know what rudeness is? Rudeness is pride that is being expressed through inconsiderate behavior. And what's really fascinating, you ever notice this? What's really, really fascinating is that most of the time, we tend to be totally blind to all of the ways that we are rude to other people. Anybody ever realize that? I tend to be blind to all the ways that I come across as rude to you. I'm blind to my rudeness, but you know what? I see your rudeness like that. Oh man, as soon as you're rude, I know you're being rude. And I talk about you being rude because I see your rudeness, right? This is how it works. So here's the deal. I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but all the things Paul's been talking about in 1 Corinthians 13 here recently, envy, boasting, arrogance, rudeness. Here's what they all have in common. They all tend to be in our blind spot. You ever realize that? I don't really see it when I'm being envious. I don't really diagnose it when I'm being boastful or when I'm being arrogant or when I'm being rude, but I totally see it in your life, right? This is one of the reasons why we so need community and we need accountability and we need other Christians in our lives, because there are these things, these whole host of sins that we fail to see. We often don't see, but we love to judge them in other people's lives. Think about it, family. We all know what rudeness looks like when we see it in others, don't we? Amen? Anybody know what I'm talking about? We don't see it in our own life, but we totally see it in the other person. Because here's, okay, so for example, you know what rudeness looks like? You know what rudeness looks like? Rudeness is that guy who cuts in line at Disney. I hate that guy. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Remember that guy? You know who he is, man. You've been waiting in line at Space Mountain for 5 hours. In the heat, and then you always got some random dude going, oh, my family's up there. I gotta get through my family. My family's up there. My family's up there. I'm like, yeah, I think I saw your family. They had big horns and pitchforks. Yeah, I say, you're the devil. What are you doing? Who does this? How rude. You know what rudeness looks like? Rudeness is that lady that you try to talk to and she constantly interrupts you. Like what she has to say is so much more important than you, right? And you're trying to talk and you can't get a word in. You're like, this is so rude. It's so rude. You know what rudeness looks like? Rudeness. Rudeness is that teenager who is texting on their bright phone in a dark theater. Where's his parents, by the way? Like, who does this? It's kind of funny. Thursday night, I said that. And Thursday night, all I said, rudeness is that teenager. And somebody screamed, amen. Preach. Got some family issues in this church. you know what rudeness looks like? Here's the deal. Rudeness is that neighbor who at 3 a.m. lets their dog outside and it barks and barks and barks and barks and barks and barks until you're actually considering poisoning a puppy. You know what I'm saying? Like you're like getting on Google, right? I mean, you so rude, hello? You're the only person who lives in the neighborhood, hello? You do not hear this? You know what rudeness is? Rudeness is those people at Publix who don't return their cart, amen? See, over here, we got four people saying amen, and the rest of y'all are really convicted by your sin. Right? Like, oh no, help me. You know what rudeness is, family? Rudeness is, here's what rudeness looks like. Rudeness is that coworker who uses the last drop of water from the Keurig machine in the break room and refuses to fill it back up. I'm looking at you, Emmaus staff. Right? Come on, preach it. Selah. It's rudeness, right? I mean, let's be honest, family. We all know rudeness when we see it in other people, right? We tend to totally be blind to it in our own lives and think we're not being rude and label as other stuff, but we totally see it in other people. Rudeness is pride that's being expressed through inconsiderate behavior. That's all it is. Because here's the thing that's so offensive and so insidious and so just wrong about rudeness. Rudeness always communicates, I matter more than you matter. That's what it says. All rudeness always communicates the same thing. I matter more than you matter. And when you think about it, family, I mean, there's a lot of ways that we tend to commonly express rudeness and that we tend to come across as being rude. But I want to give you real quick, I want to give you three primary ways that rudeness is commonly expressed by all of us in this room. Like we're probably all guilty of all three of these things. It's three ways we commonly express rudeness every day. The first one is this: language. I mean, words are powerful things, man. How many of y'all know, like my words, what I say right now to you has the power to be rude. My sarcastic statement has the power to be rude. There's this fascinating moment in Jeremiah where the Lord is actually calling Jeremiah to be a prophet at the beginning of the book of Jeremiah. And he's calling him out. He's calling him to live for him and to be his prophet. And it says this fascinating passage in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 9. It says this. It says, "Then the Lord put out his hand and he touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, 'Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant.'" And this begins a really fascinating like singularity, like a thread throughout all of Scripture, family, where we see a truth that's repeated over and over and over again, Old Testament and New Testament, and it's this truth right here. Our words have the power to build up or tear down. My language, my statements to you have the power to either build up and tear down. This is one of the reasons why Pastor Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, a verse that a lot of us learned when we were teenagers and had foul mouths, right? Our youth pastor taught us this one, Ephesians 4, 29, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." Now, here's the deal. Why in the world does the Apostle Paul command us to only speak words that build up? Well, it's because it's totally possible to speak words that tear down. And one of the ways that we come across as being rude, beloved, is through our language, through what we say, the words we speak, words we type, words we text. Language is powerful. A second way that we can come across as being rude, a way that we commonly express rudeness, all of us, is not just through language, but secondly, tone. My tone can be rude. You ever thought about that? You ever thought about how you could say the same sentence two different ways, right? And one of those ways could be somewhat benign and banal and whatever, not a big deal. And the other way can just be, it can just sound so rude just because of the inflection of your voice, just because of the tone. Hey, it'd be nice if you could clean your room. It would be nice if you could clean your room. By the way, I don't parent my kids like that, okay? So I know that sounded incredibly angry, but do you see the difference? One phrase said in two different ways. How many of y'all ever been on the wrong side of somebody's tone? Not fun being on the sharp end of that, is it? See, here's the reality. It is possible, totally possible, to say the right thing the wrong way. And the tragedy is you were saying the right thing, but because you said it the wrong way, nobody heard the right thing, the content of what you said, because it came across as rude. Tone can be rude. A third way we can commonly express rudeness, and every parent of a teenager will understand this one. A third way is nonverbal cues. Nonverbal cues. Like my personal favorite, the eye roll. Oh, by the way, there's two versions. There's the eye roll, and then there's the eye with head roll. Right? That's like rude times infinity. But these nonverbal cues can be rude, right? Or one of my other favorites is this one. You ever gotten that one? You ever like said something to somebody and they go, like, thank you so much. I feel so valued. I feel like the Imago Dei of God. So valuable treasure. It's rude. But what we do these things oftentimes, man, people are at the sharp end of our rudeness, right? These are three ways that we commonly express rudeness. Now here's the reality. Some of y'all are sitting up in here and you're real tempted right now to roll your eyes at me because you're thinking, hold up, pastor, time out. Why in the world? Why are we taking an entire Sunday to talk about rudeness? This is so dumb. Bible's a big book. There's lots of important topics. Like pastor, why in the world aren't we talking about something important like evangelism and evangelizing lost people or global missions or the doctrine of justification, right? Like, why in the world are we talking about rudeness right now? Well, here's the answer, family. It's because, believe it or not, God actually cares about the details of your life. Does God care about evangelizing the lost? Absolutely, totally. Does God care about global missions? 100%. Does God care about me coming across as rude to you? Yep. Because love doesn't do rudeness, not Christian love. Paul's telling us here in this chapter that rudeness is out of bounds for the people of God. It's out of bounds. He literally tells us here in 1 Corinthians 13 that godly love, the kind of love that Jesus has commanded us to love one another with in his church, it isn't rude. It doesn't do rudeness. Now, there's a lot of different places in God's word we could turn to and see examples of how this plays out, what it looks like that love is not rude. There's a lot of different places, but here's one I want to turn to. I want you to turn to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke chapter 7, family. We're going to spend the rest of our time there because there's this powerful glimpse we get of Jesus. And Jesus, in this little interchange, and Jesus actually shows us what it looks like that love doesn't do rudeness. Christian love, agapeo love, the love Jesus calls us to love each other with, it doesn't do rudeness. He shows us what it looks like, and it's powerful. And we're going to pick it up here in verse 18. But before we do that, you need to understand something about the context. It's a really big deal. So right before what we're about to read, Here's what just happened according to the beginning of Luke chapter 7 is you got Jesus, right? And Jesus is, he's traveling around with his disciples and they're journeying from town to town and doing ministry. And there comes this moment, man, where Jesus approaches a town called Nain, right? And he gets to the city gate. He's coming close to the city gate. And as he approaches the city gate, there's a funeral procession coming out of the gate. And he sees it, man. They're like pallbearer guys, and they got the stretcher up, and the dead guy's on it, and people are crowded around. And what we begin to learn from the story is that this is actually a young man who's died, and he was his mom's only son. Only son. And so the mother is there, and the mother's walking, and she's weeping, we're told. Obviously, she's weeping. Her only son is dead, and we're told in that passage, it's really powerful. It says Jesus was moved with compassion. Jesus had compassion on her. And you know what Jesus does? It's awesome. Jesus, in the middle of that funeral with the mama weeping over here because her only son is dead up on that stretcher, we're told that Jesus walks right up to that stretcher and he touches the stretcher. And at that moment, it says, it doesn't just say he woke up. It doesn't just say he opened his eyes. It says at that moment when Jesus touched that stretcher, it said the boy, he sat up. You imagine they're holding the stretcher and he sits up. I love that, right? How many of y'all ever seen E.T.? Remember that moment? E.T. phone home. That's what I think of every time I hear that. People are crying. People are going nuts, man. Obviously, the boy was dead. His mom was broken. And now everybody's partying the streets. Why? Because Jesus just raised a dead young man, moved with compassion for brokenhearted mom. And this is really important to understand when we get to verse 18. And so let me show you why. Look at verse 18. The disciples of John reported all these things to him. Now, just so you know, this is John the Baptizer. John the Baptizer, okay? The disciples of John reported all these things to him, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another?'" How rude. This is so fascinating. Because for years, I'm talking for hundreds of years, Bible scholars and theologians have been both baffled and perplexed over what's going on here with John the Baptizer. And it's confusing. They can't quite figure it out. For centuries, people have been trying to figure this thing out. I mean, think about this. Here's John the Baptizer. And we know at this moment he's locked up in prison, right? He's locked away by King Herod in a jail cell. His future is totally uncertain. But now with hindsight, we know what his future held for him, right? But at this moment, he's in prison, his future is uncertain, and now he sends two of his followers, two of his disciple guys, to go find Jesus and to ask him, hey Jesus, you are the Messiah, right? Or is there somebody else we're supposed to be looking for? I mean, think of this. Why in the world is John doing this? And this is what's been so confusing for people over the years. It's like, is he discouraged? Is he disillusioned because he's sitting in jail and he knows it's probably not going to end well? And he's like, man, all this for the... Is he beginning to doubt Jesus? Is he beginning to think that maybe he prepared the way for like the wrong guy? I mean, what's going on? What's going on with this guy where he would send these dudes to ask, hey, are you really the Messiah? Or is there some other Messiah that we're supposed to be looking for? I mean, what in the world is going on right here, man? Because just so you know, family, just so we're clear, this is incredibly rude. To walk right up to Jesus as he's standing in front of a giant crowd. That's what we're going to find out in just a second, y'all. He's not just by himself or even just with his disciples in private. He's standing in front of a huge crowd. And these guys walk right up to Jesus in front of a massive crowd. And they ask him, hey, are you really the Messiah? John the Baptizer's asking. What a rude question from a family member and key supporter. And to be real with you, I mean, honestly, it seems like Jesus has every right in the world to be kind of frustrated and furious at this point. I mean, it really does. At this moment, y'all, it would totally make sense for Jesus to, you know, pivot around, turn around, look straight at these cats and say something like, hey, listen, time out. Hold on. I got an idea. Why don't you go back to John the Baptizer and why don't you remind John the Baptizer where he came from? How about this, fellas? Go back to him, and why don't you remind him that his mama and my mama are cousins? And why don't you remind him that his mama was one of the first women who ever found out about who I am and who I was going to be and what I was going to do? Oh, and by the way, why don't you remind John that when our moms were pregnant, they actually lived together for months and shared stories about how the angel had visited my mom and told her all the things that were going to happen to me. Oh, and by the way, didn't an angel also visit your dad and strike him blind for a while? I mean, why don't you remind him of that? Oh, and while you're at it, why don't you remind John of the day he baptized me? So you remember that? Does he remember at all what happened when he baptized me? Does John remember that when he dunked me, the sky opened up, the Holy Spirit descended as a dove on me, and a voice came thundering out of heaven, out of the clouds, and said, this is my son, in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. Is his amnesia really that strong that he's forgotten all of our history? How about you go remind him? Listen to me, family. Don't miss this. At this moment, Jesus could very easily respond in a rude way. He could give these two knuckleheads a piece of his mind. Give them the what for right now. Because how dare these guys question the identity of Jesus, the calling of Jesus, and the ministry of Jesus in public, in front of everybody. But incredibly, and this is what makes Jesus, Jesus. Amazingly, beloved, instead of responding in a rude way, Jesus does this. Verse 21. In that hour, Jesus healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. Now, isn't that interesting? He has these two cats walk up to him and say, hey, are you really the Messiah, or should we look for somebody else? And Jesus doesn't even answer it. He just goes and heals people so they can see. works miracles, and then this happens. And then Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have the good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." And when John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John, saying, "Can you believe that knucklehead? I can't believe he would ask me such a rude question." That's not what he says. When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John." Whoa. Do you see what Jesus just did? Instead of dishonoring John, Jesus honors John. Jesus himself has arguably been incredibly dishonored. But instead of dishonoring John, Jesus honors John. Follow this, family. Instead of showing rudeness to John, Jesus shows honor to John. And see, here's the point, family. Christian love does not do rudeness, even when it's been on the sharp end of someone else's rudeness. You know what Christian love does? Christian love does honor. The opposite of rudeness is honor. Rudeness communicates, "I matter more than you matter." Honor communicates, "You matter more to me than me right now." Christian love doesn't do rudeness, it does honor. You know, one of the more powerful places we see this in the scriptures? Remember that powerful story, that amazing story, almost an unbelievable story in the Gospel of John in chapter 13, where Jesus, having all authority, Jesus knowing exactly what's about to occur on a cross, what does Jesus do in John chapter 13? Jesus kneels down with a basin and with a towel, and he begins to wash the nasty feet of his disciples. Remember that one? Well, guess what? Here's what we sometimes forget. You know who else was in that room at that moment? Anybody? Judas. Judas was in that circle. And Jesus, knowing full well what's about to happen, scrubs and washes and wipes down the nasty feet of Judas, knowing fully that in just a few moments, these same feet are going to walk away to betray him. But he doesn't do rudeness. He does honor. Now the question for all of us becomes, how in the world do we live this way? How do we do that? How do you and I, those of us who love Jesus, follow Jesus, adore Jesus, want to grow in Jesus, how do we live in a way where we're living in a way where love doesn't do rudeness, right? How do we live like this? How is a Christian to respond when rudeness is done to them? I mean, let's ask it that way. When you're on the sharp end of somebody else's rudeness, how is it that you are to respond? How is it that I'm to respond in that moment as a worshiper of Jesus, man? I mean, listen, what am I to do, okay? What am I to do when this scenario plays out, which actually happened the past 2 weeks? What am I to do when I'm at the Kroger and I got a full buggy and I got the buttermilk in here with the chicken in here and the self-rising flour here because I'm about to cook me some chicken strips. They're going to be the bomb, right? And I'm sitting there and I'm waiting at the self-checkout line for the next available stall because the Kroger is packed. And I'm waiting there at the spot where on the floor it says to wait. And at that moment while I'm waiting, over here comes a lady with a buggy and she just pretends like she doesn't see me at all. And she just slides up right here waiting for the next available stall. What am I as a Christian to do when everything in my flesh at that moment wants to look at her and go, ahem, ahem, hello, Captain Linebreaker, woo, come on. How is a Christian to respond when rudeness is done to them? Think about it this way. What am I to do when this scenario plays out? What's actually happened this week? When I'm driving down Hog Mountain Road to my house, and as I'm driving down the road, this little white Prius comes up behind me. I'm going 40 in a 40 behind another car with no options and nowhere to go. And this little white Prius out of nowhere with this guy in it comes sliding behind me, right? And he's tailgating me and he's swerving and he's flashing his lights. And then at some point he gets so frustrated. We're in a non-passing zone, right? With solid lines. And he goes to the other lane and right, zooms on by me and he's waving his hands and doing all that kind of crazy stuff. And he drives away. What am I to do? What am I to do? How rude. I got passed by a Prius. How rude. I just passed my Prius. What am I to do when everything in me wants to follow him home, probably to his mom's basement where he lives, right? And just wait till like 1 or 2 a.m. and just let the airs out of the tires, something, right? Everything in my flesh. I mean, don't look at me like I'm the one with it. Y'all know y'all think this, okay? Come on. This is therapy for me. I'm just being real. I'm not being rude. I'm being authentic. What are we to do? How are we as Christians to respond? Or here's a better question. Oh, how about this one? Let's ask it this way. This would be more fun. What am I to do when I experience rudeness from a Christian? Anybody ever experience rudeness from a Christian? They're some of the rudest people in the world. I'll be saying, y'all, hey, this would be a good time to remind you. Paul writes this to Christians, y'all. Why does Paul have to say to a church, love doesn't do rudeness? Because it's a church that's doing a lot of rudeness. Let's ask that question. How should you respond? How should I respond when we experience rudeness from a believer, a brother, a sister in Christ in our same church? How are we to respond? I want to give you three ways. We're going to be done. Three ways that we should all respond when we experience rudeness from a Christian, when another Christian is rude. The first one is this, it's very important. Number one, don't be surprised. That's the temptation for all of us, right? Well, I am so shocked and stunned that a Christian was rude to me. Seriously? Have you read the Bible about all these crazy Christians? You should never be surprised when you're at the sharp end of a Christian's rudeness. Listen, family, listen to me. The church is a hospital for sinners. It is not a museum for saints. We're here because we need Jesus. We're here because we need grace. We're here because we need the cross. I should never be shocked or stunned when a Christian is rude to me, but rather I should go home and look in a mirror at that giant telephone pole sticking out of my eye. So don't be surprised. How else should I respond if another Christian's rude to me? Number two, it's really important, don't return evil for evil. I mean, that's the temptation for us, right? We all have this thing in us that when we experience rudeness, we are at that sharp end of that stuff. We all have this thing in us that we think to ourselves, hey, listen, okay, you know what? Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, and a rude for a rude. You say something smart to me, I'll say something smart to you. You roll your eyes at me, I'll double roll my eyes at you. Right? You shoot me a text, I'll shoot you a text. Right? We want to get in this. We try to seek our own justice. We try. I got an idea. How about you let God be your defender? Because can I tell you something? He's better at it than you. He's better at it than me. So we don't return evil for evil. That's exactly what the enemy wants. Jesus didn't do it. As a lamb before its shearers is silent, he didn't even open his mouth. And the third way we should respond when we're at the sharp end of somebody's rudeness, a Christian's rudeness, when someone's Christian is rude to me, is number three is really important. Bless those who curse you. Bless those who curse you. There's that passage in the book of Romans that my boy Robert actually reminded me of the other night. Remember where Paul says, outdo one another in showing honor. Could you imagine if that happened in this church? Did we get in fights? Yeah, we got in fights over how much honor we're showing each other. I'm gonna do more to you. We're outdoing one another in showing honor. It's beautiful. That instead of dishonoring those who are rude to us, we honor those who are rude to us. We bless those who curse us. Now, why should we live this way? It's real simple. It's real easy. It's the point of every sermon up in here. We should live this way because this is the way of Jesus. It's the way of Jesus. I'll prove it to you as we end. Remember this passage, Isaiah chapter 53. 700 years before Jesus is born, by the way, comes into the world, we have Isaiah, the prophet, prophesying about, here's what the Messiah is going to look like. Newsflash, just so you're aware, here's how you can know him. Here's how you can tell who he is. Here's the evidence that when he shows up, here's how you're going to know it's him, right? Isaiah prophesies about what Jesus is going to look like, what Jesus is going to be like, right? And he says this, in prophesying about Jesus, Isaiah 53, it says this in verse 3. Here's Jesus. Ready? He was despised and rejected by men. How rude. How unbelievably rude. Let me get this straight. The King of glory, the only begotten Son of God, God with skin on, the Savior Messiah, comes into this broken, dirty, sinful world on a rescue mission to rescue sinners like us. And how do we respond to him? Rudeness. Despised. Rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. How rude. If anyone in the history of history deserved to be esteemed every moment of every day, it's Jesus, and we esteemed him not. But how did Jesus respond to that unbelievable rudeness? Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Jesus came into the world and was met with nothing but rudeness, and he responded to sinners with honor. I'll take the nails. I'll take the crown of thorns. I'll take the spear in my side. I'll take the cross. I'll take your shame. I'll take your brokenness. I'll take the wrath. I'll take your sin. Honor. What does Jesus show us through that? Love is not rude. Let's pray together, family. And just as a response to the Holy Spirit, you know, I mean, as followers of Jesus, man, those of us who are, we're not just supposed to read the Bible. We're supposed to really allow the Bible to read us. What that means is the Holy Spirit works in our hearts to reveal to us the ways in which our lives really don't match up with what the Lord has made clear in his word. And I just wonder today, beloved, is there an area of your life where you are so tempted, man? you are so, so tempted to respond with rudeness. And the Holy Spirit is convicting your heart today. I'm calling you to respond by showing honor. Rudeness says, I matter more than you matter. Honor says, you matter more to me right now than I do. This is the way of Jesus. What if we as a church loved each other in this way? Honoring one another, even when we are harmed. Honoring one another, even when we feel offended. Honoring one, outdoing one another in showing honor. And Lord, right now, as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper and participate in communion, as we get ready to, those of us who love Jesus and know Jesus and are saved by your grace, who have repented of our sins and trusted in you alone, Jesus, as our great God and Savior, as we take this bread and eat it, and it reminds us of your body nailed to a cross for us, as we drink the cup, reminding us of the blood that you shed on the cross for us, would we, Lord, be overwhelmed with the power of the good news of the gospel? Jesus, you took the nails. You took the shame. You took the wrath for really incredibly rude sinners like us. And by your grace, we're saved and we're filled with your Holy Spirit. And by your Spirit, we are empowered and enabled to live in obedience to your word. I pray that you would help us to grow in love as we week after week just marinate in this passage, Lord. Would you help us to grow in love? Would you convict us of our rudeness, the ways that we dishonor? Would you help us to live as you live? And I pray all these things through the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.